Well, good morning and greetings to you from the south side of Asheville, North Carolina. It's good to be with you here this morning and with you who are watching us online. If you would, please join me in a brief word of prayer as we will now look to God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you not as people who are strong, not as people who are sufficient, but as people who are sinners. And as people who are in need of what only you can do for us. So we pray for you now to minister to us by your Spirit as we look to your word. We pray quite simply that you would show us yourself, that you would show us ourselves, and that you would show us our Savior. We pray that as we behold Christ from your word, that we would be transformed and that we would be conformed into his image. We pray for these supernatural things to happen, and we pray for them in Christ's name. Amen. Well, friends, I oftentimes do introductions to sermons where I may try to set up a foil or draw people in. I trust you have gathered here today in this place to hear God's word. I assume that you are interested in what we are going to consider together from the Lord's word today, and so I'm going to get right to it. We are going to be considering Proverbs 1 today. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open them to Proverbs 1. As I was talking with Stu, with Pastor Johnston, about what I may preach this morning and evening as we were making preparations for this visit, I mentioned to him that I had preached in the last year or so a sermon series in our congregation in Proverbs 1 to 9. And the two of us had a brief conversation about how you don't hear that many sermons on Proverbs. You don't hear certainly that many sermons on Proverbs from a reformed, redemptive, historical perspective. And if you don't know what those words mean, don't worry about it at all. So it seemed good to us that we would open God's word together this morning and consider some wisdom literature, to consider together something from Proverbs. And Proverbs 1 makes a lot of sense for a lot of reasons. I'm going to make now some introductory kind of overview comments about the book of Proverbs. This will be a long-ish kind of introductory section, so don't be alarmed by that. If we're 10 minutes in and you're thinking, my goodness, brother, we haven't even looked at Proverbs 1 yet, do not be alarmed. Many in the room will know that the Proverbs were authored by Solomon. Solomon is the son of King David, one of the most notable figures in the Old Testament. Solomon was king of Israel after his father David. And many will know that under Solomon's rule and reign, Israel reached a kind of pinnacle in terms of its greatness, in terms of the way that the Lord blessed the kingdom under the king's rule. Many will also know that toward the end of Solomon's life, due to even sin in his own life, the kingdom after him would be split and divided. This was a man who had, at one point in his life, prayed to God that he would be given great wisdom, so that he might be useful to God's people, and God was happy to grant that request. And so Solomon is often known for that, for wisdom. He authored, along with the Proverbs, another book named Ecclesiastes, which is near and dear to many as well. Proverbs, as it's presented often in the broader church context, is communicated to be a book full of practical wisdom. And that's true. It certainly is not less than that. But Proverbs is a lot more than practical wisdom. This becomes clear when we read it in its context, in the context of redemptive history. Proverbs was written in the era of the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God had made with David, under the law of Moses, in anticipation of the son of David, the Christ, who would reign forever in righteousness over the people of God. And this son of David, the Christ, whom the people were anticipating, would represent the people and would even keep the law for them. When we come to any passage of Scripture, it's important that we would interpret the parts in light of the whole. And if we don't understand the whole, we will do terrible things with the parts. We don't want to pit one passage of Scripture against another, cancel one text with another. So it's important for us to remember as we come to Proverbs even that the same man who wrote these words also wrote that book I mentioned a moment ago called Ecclesiastes. That matters in terms of how we would understand this book. Sometimes Proverbs is presented this way. If you do these things outlined in Proverbs, if you are wise, if you take these things to heart and put them to use, then your life will go well. Well, it depends on what you mean by well. Friends, it would be good for us to consider for just a moment what the Proverbs will not do for us. Proverbs will not deliver us from the fallenness of the world. Proverbs will not guarantee us, should we implement them, good circumstances. Proverbs will not, should we apply them well, deliver us from all suffering. Proverbs will not keep us from the toil that characterizes life under the sun. Proverbs will not keep us from ever knowing heartbreak. They will not keep us from groaning like the rest of creation as we await the consummation of our redemption, the resurrection of our bodies. Proverbs will not deliver us from sorrow and pain altogether. And this one is important. Proverbs will not deliver us, even if we apply them really well, will not deliver us from the struggle against sin. We will not be delivered by Proverbs from weakness. We will not be guaranteed clean, linear, continual progress in the Christian life. It will not always be onward and upward. The Proverbs also will not guarantee us that things will never fall apart in our lives. But here are some things Proverbs will do. Proverbs will teach us the difference between wisdom and folly. Proverbs will teach us the difference between righteousness and evil. Proverbs teaches us what pleases God and also on the flip side what he hates. We learn from the Proverbs what is good for us and conversely what will destroy our lives. The Proverbs will teach us how to be all kinds of good for our neighbor, for our brothers and sisters. It's good for us to always remember, this sounds controversial, but it really isn't controversial to say, that God does not need our good works, but our brothers and sisters do. God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbor sure does. And the incredible thing is that as we do those good works for the benefit of neighbor and brother and sister, God is honored and glorified. Matthew 5:16, 1 Peter 2:12. Proverbs will make us, teach us, how to be all kinds of good for our neighbor. Proverbs will also be used of God as a tool of his loving discipline in our lives. God has told us in his word that he disciplines and corrects those he loves. So when something in Proverbs or anywhere in God's word for that matter stings you, God's word will do that. Remember that God is doing his work in you. He loves you. He's teaching you. He's transforming you. And ultimately, brothers and sisters, if we understand Proverbs rightly, the Proverbs will show us Christ. So in that sense, we find in them our salvation. Jesus is all over the Proverbs. In Proverbs, we are driven over and over to Christ as our only hope of being found righteous before God. Hence, Proverbs 16:6, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. In Proverbs, we see Jesus as wisdom personified. We see him as wisdom fulfilled, as wisdom exemplified and wisdom provided. Proverbs calls us to choose wisdom and not folly. It calls us to walk in paths of righteousness, and there is clear acknowledgement from the pen of Solomon that there will be failing and falling. Our wisdom and righteousness are flawed and imperfect at best, which is why we must have and why we so desperately need the wisdom and the righteousness of God that can only be found in Christ. So with all of that by way of introduction, Proverbs 1 was read earlier in our midst. Read very well, brother. Thank you for your labor. What I would like to do in the rest of our time together is I would like to consider Proverbs 1, these 33 verses, in 3 points, and then I would like to offer 3 reflections from the text. So we'll consider the text in 3 points and then also look to 3 reflections from the text. So we'll begin with point number 1, giving this a heading, an inspired introduction. An inspired introduction from verses 1 to 7. Verses 1 to 7 of Proverbs 1 serve effectively as an introduction to the entire book of Proverbs. They communicate its purpose. In verse 1, if you put your eyes there, we can see that Solomon is the author. Solomon, the son of David, we considered him moments ago. And then in verses 2 to 6, we're going to see the goal of the Proverbs in their entirety. If you put your eyes on verse 2, we see to know wisdom and instruction is a goal of the Proverbs, that we might know wisdom, that we might know instruction, that we might also understand words of insight. Verse 3, to receive instruction in wise dealing, how to deal wisely with others. That's an aim of this book. To receive instruction in righteousness, how to live in an upright manner and deal in an upright way with other people. To receive instruction in justice, how to deal justly with other people. To receive instruction in equity, how to deal equitably with others. Then in verse 4, we see that these proverbs are to give prudence or wisdom to the simple. And the simple are the unwise, the foolish. To give knowledge and discretion to the youth who would not naturally have those things. And while we're thinking about that, none of us do, by the way. None of us are naturally wise. We need to be taught wisdom. We need to be taught righteousness. We need to be taught justice. Everyone in the room who's ever spent any time with small children knows this reality. We never have to be taught to sin. We never have to be taught to be unrighteous. We never have to be taught foolishness. It's as natural as breathing. We must be taught wisdom and righteousness and justice and goodness. In verses 5 and 6, we see that the Proverbs are for the wise to hear and increase in learning, because we are all always learning. The Proverbs are for the one who understands to obtain guidance in understanding a proverb, a saying, and the words of the wise, because we are always in need of guidance from God's truth. None of us have arrived. None of us are fully sanctified. We are always being refined by God's word, taught by God's word, shaped by God's word. And we all have much more to learn. And then we come to verse 7, a big statement if there ever was one. The fear or the reverence of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Those who are truly wise have a true understanding of who God is. And in knowing God, knowing who He is, wise people then assess themselves. Only in knowing God and seeing Him, beholding Him, understanding something of who He is, can we then assess ourselves. This is wisdom. This results in a number of things. Most pointedly, humility and repentance. This results in a posture, having fear of the Lord and a knowledge of Him and seeing Him for who He is. This results in a posture like the one of the tax collector in Luke 18. Many are familiar with that account, where Jesus tells a parable of 2 men. One, a Pharisee, who prays and thanks God that he's not like other men. And then he tells of a tax collector who, in his distress over his sin, will not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beats his breast and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Christ says, this man went home justified rather than the other. The Pharisee was acknowledging that God had made him the way that he was. It's not that he thought he was a self-made man, but the Pharisee was thanking God that he was not like other men. He's looking at himself and what he had been made into by God's work in his life and is putting some measure of confidence in that. I'm not like the rest of these people. Thank you, God, that I'm not. But then the man who had seen the Lord, who feared God rightly, understood thereby his place before this holy God, and said, have mercy on me, a sinner. That is wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Wisdom like this results in sinners casting themselves completely upon the mercy of God in Christ because they know there is no other place to stand. On the flip side, in the second half of verse 7, as you put your eyes there, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, true, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is the default position of fallen man, to despise wisdom and instruction. We want to do what we want to do. You can see that as plainly as I can if you look at the culture abroad, if you're on social media at all, if you watch anything on television, if you read any headlines. We want in our day to be able to do us. And we deserve to be applauded as we do that. We don't take well to correction as fallen human beings. Not only do we not listen to it or heed it, we hate it in our fallen state. We bristle. We push back. Oh, how we need grace. If we are ever going to respond well to even God's correction, we are in desperate need of the grace of God himself. So that was point one. We're going to come back to verse 7, but point one, an inspired introduction. We now, from verses 8 to 19, we'll consider point number two. It's just a simple exhortation. Stay away from sin. Heading number two, stay away from sin. Again, we're going to be looking at verses 8 to 19. One of the things, friends, that I rejoice over when it comes to our faith, it is unfathomably deep, but it is not complicated. So much of it. We can search and plumb the depths and never hit the bottom. Amen. And it is not complicated. This simple exhortation, stay away from sin, is a great example of that simplicity. Put your eyes on verses 8 and 9. We see Solomon there is going to address his proverbial son. Much of what is written in Proverbs takes the form of instruction from parents to children, or more specifically, from a father to a son. His exhortation is for his son to hear his father's instruction and not to neglect his mother's teaching. This is because those things are good for him. And then in verses 10 to 19, the exhortation from Solomon to his proverbial son is, do not consent to the enticement of sinners. Son, do not go there. In verses 11 to 14, a picture is painted of a shady plan for unjust gain. And then in verse 15, the father reiterates, son, when that kind of a plan is presented to you, doesn't matter how good it sounds, do not go with such people. In verses 16 to 19, Solomon is going to explain why he warns his son this way. Their feet, these kinds of people, son, who are going to entice you to come with them, their feet run to evil, not righteousness. They're quick to hurt people and shed blood if that's what it takes. These men, verse 18, in reality, though, are only killing themselves. And son, I don't want that for you. Verse 19, this is how it is for everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. Insert any sin here, right? This is how it goes for anyone who pursues wickedness, who pursues things that God has said will destroy your life. You may think that you are taking advantage of others for your gain, but you are only killing yourself. It ends up, Solomon says, taking away the lives of those who pursue it. Friends, in Scripture, God doesn't always pull back the curtain. Sometimes he gives us exhortations and commands, and we trust that. He says, here, this is good. Here, this is bad. Pursue this. Flee from this. Enough. Revelation, right? But then sometimes the curtain does get pulled back. It's always helpful when we get to look behind the curtain because we get to see, even here, the inspired reasoning of Solomon as he talks to his proverbial son. Son, do not go with sinners who entice you. Here's why. Simply put, it will wreck your life. And it may very well cost you your life. It may very well take your life from you. Don't go there. Brothers and sisters, a very simple yet deep takeaway from this text today is that sin never leads anywhere good. Never has, never will. Sin, because we are fallen, because we still live in fallen flesh, we are at the same time saint and sinner. That Romans 7 reality, you've been there? I want to do what is good, but I'm not able to carry it out. The things I don't want to do, I find myself still doing them. The good I want to do, I'm not doing. There's a law that wages war in my members against my spirit because I delight in God's law in my inner man. But then, because of the corruption of my flesh, I often find myself not doing what I want to do. Because we are fallen, not yet fully sanctified, sin often looks good to us, still. On the front end, it looks good. It's enticing. It's attractive. It promises that it can give us what we want. It promises that it can give us what we long for, what we crave. And sin sometimes can be very gratifying and satisfying for a moment. But sin, brothers and sisters, will bleed us out. It robs of joy. It robs of peace. It destroys relationships. It destroys families. It wrecks lives. It's good that we would talk this way with one another because this is how Solomon writes here. The fact that we know sin is bad and yet we still do it speaks to the depth of our corruption. This alone, like Paul, should lead us to cry out, "Wretched man, wretched woman that I am. Who will deliver me?" This alone, this reality that in spite of the fact that we know sin is bad and still do it, that alone should drive us to Christ. Always. Solomon says here to his son, "Son, here are things that are sinful and wicked. Stay away from them." Quite simple. Point three. In verses 20 to 33, we will now consider another exhortation from Solomon to his son. Also quite simple. Do not be foolish. Do not be foolish. So not only stay away from sin, but now avoid foolishness, son. Again, shocking in its simplicity and wonderful in its simplicity. In this section, wisdom is depicted as a woman calling out to the simple, calling out to the foolish, to turn from foolishness and seek wisdom before it's too late. In verse 22, wisdom says, "How long will you love being unwise? How long will you delight in scoffing? How long will you hate knowledge?" In verse 23, "If you would turn and listen to me," wisdom personified says, "I will increase your wisdom." In verses 24 to 28, wisdom says to the foolish, "But you would not listen to me when I called. And so I will laugh at your calamity and mock you when terror strikes you." At some point, you will call upon me, verse 28, but it will be too late. Then in verses 29 to 33, wisdom says to the foolish, because you hated knowledge and didn't choose fear of the Lord, and because you would have none of my counsel and despise my correction, you will eat the fruit of your own way and have your fill of your own devices. Wisdom says to the foolish, you'll be left to your own designs. Brothers and sisters, that is a picture of all sinners apart from the grace of God. Apart from God's grace, we would all be left to our own designs. God help us should we get what we want. Essentially, that's what wisdom says to the foolish. Should you reject wisdom? Should you reject fear of the Lord? You will get what you want. And it will not go well for you. In verse 33, conversely though, it will go well for those who listen to wisdom. In other words, you will reap what you sow. In the world, people talk a lot about karma. You know, what goes around comes around. In the church, we can talk more sensibly than that. It's simple. You reap what you sow. We've now come to the point in time, brothers and sisters, where we're going to consider three reflections on the text. And I'll give them to us, one at a time. Reflection number one. This is straight from verse 7. I'm quoting it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We're going to reflect on this together. Proverbs 1:7 is the massive statement of the entire book. To fear the Lord, as we've already considered, certainly means to know who He is, to know something of His character, His attributes. But to fear the Lord also means that we would know what He requires. And what is it that He requires, and where has He revealed it? Well, He requires perfection, and He's revealed it in His law. Reverence, fear before the Lord, humility before our God must begin here, to know who He is and what He requires, that He requires perfection as revealed in His law, and His law has never and will never grade on a curve. We don't have to go even to the Old Testament for this. The greatest sermon ever given on the law of God was preached by Christ Himself in Matthew 5-7. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. In that sermon, Jesus unpacks the law of God and applies it to the hearts of men. He says things in that sermon that are shocking in terms of what God would require. Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. For I tell you, Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees were rock stars at doing the right thing. They were crushing it in terms of living an upright life. But your righteousness needs to exceed that of even those people. You have heard it said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The Lord applies the law to the hearts of man. He is, in one sense, crushing us with the weight of the law. We, in listening to the words of Christ from the Sermon on the Mount, cry out with the psalmist, Lord, who can stand? Lord, if you were to mark iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand? Psalm 130, verse 3. Answer, nobody. If you have your Bibles with you, and you would like to turn with me, turn briefly to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. It's always good to interpret Scripture with Scripture, right? To use other passages of the Bible to help us to grow in our understanding of God's Word. Paul in Romans 1, 18 to 32 has already indicted all of the brilliant Gentiles out there. And then he is going to go on in the beginning of Romans chapter 2. Let's look at this together, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. You have a standard that you hold other people to. When they don't meet that standard, you judge them for that. Here's the problem. You don't meet that standard either. So in judging other people and acknowledging that they have failed to meet the test, you condemn yourself. We keep going. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things because God doesn't sweep wickedness under the rug. Verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? How could you? How could you escape the judgment of God? You don't meet your own standard, let alone His. Verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Ah, now we're getting somewhere. Repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And then this section, this is important stuff. God is a righteous judge, brothers and sisters. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. He is a righteous judge, an impartial judge, who rewards those who do good, and he punishes those who do evil. Verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by it. God's law, his moral law, has been written into creation. And it existed from Adam to Moses, and then was given to Moses in the form of 10 commandments, right? But all men are condemned by that law because, again, they are a law unto themselves. They have a standard for other human beings that those people don't meet, but they fail to meet themselves. Verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. All right, now, pause button. Paul is setting this up brilliantly. Skip over to chapter 3 and verse 9. There's a problem. God is a righteous judge. He's impartial. He rewards those who do good. He punishes those who do evil. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who are righteous before God. Problem? Nobody's good. Verse 9 of Romans 3. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Not even one, Paul. Not even one is righteous. Nobody's good. So we should be screaming and thinking, how then could anyone ever be reconciled to God? How will anybody ever receive that good reward that he wrote about in chapter 2? Because we've seen something of who God is and what he requires, and we fail to meet the test. Paul goes on to cite the Psalms and Proverbs and Isaiah by saying, their throat, all people, is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, of vipers, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's a pretty bleak outlook. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, this is the praise be to God part. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount also said words like this, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. To fulfill them for you and me. Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Praise be to his name. Solomon is exactly right. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And as we think about the fear of the Lord and wisdom, we have to start here. God has revealed what he requires. It's perfection. He's revealed it in his law. We are crushed by God's law so that we might be driven to his Christ. Which brings us to our second piece of reflection. Repentance is real wisdom. Repentance is real wisdom. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is a life of ongoing repentance. It's not something we do one time. It's a posture. What is repentance biblically? The word that's used for it in the New Testament literally means a change of mind. Well, a change of mind about what? We might rightly ask. A change of mind about God. First of all, who he is and what he requires, like we've been thinking about. A change of mind about us, our position before God, and what we need before him. A change of mind about sin, about its seriousness, about the wreckage that it produces, the ruin and the devastation that it brings. A change of mind about salvation and how it's accomplished. We understand that it is not righteousness achieved by us, but righteousness received by faith in Christ. We abandon this kind of ridiculous thinking that we can somehow do this on our own. We have a change of mind about Jesus, about who he is, and a change of mind about what he's done. That even though we have broken all of God's commandments and never really kept a single one of them, that all of the holiness, righteousness, and satisfaction of the Lord Jesus Christ is counted to wretched sinners by faith. And that change of mind, brothers and sisters, is not something that we produce, but it is something that God works in us. God repents us. And that repentance is real wisdom. Real wisdom sounds something like this: God is right and I am wrong. He is holy and I'm a wretch. I will run to Christ and cast myself headlong upon him and his merit, his mercy, his grace. And I will seek to love my neighbor according to God's word. That is repentance, and that is wisdom. Third reflection. Not only is repentance real wisdom, nobody's going to be surprised by this last one. Christ is real wisdom. Christ is real wisdom. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Christ crucified for sinners is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is why Paul would write something like, "I seek to know nothing among you other than Christ and him crucified." Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Christ is wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Christ is all. And that results in what? Praise to the Lord and walking humbly before our God. In the language of our own confession, from chapter 14, paragraph 2 on saving faith, we find these words: The principal acts of saving faith focus directly on Christ. Christ is real wisdom. Amen. Accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Those are good words. Directly on Christ and nothing else. In Christ alone is the song of the plan of God. Accepting, receiving, and resting upon Jesus. Nothing that we're doing. We are looking away from ourselves completely and always to Christ for the ground of our righteousness and our hope and our peace and our confidence before the Lord. We are looking to Jesus for justification, that declaration of God that we are right. We have been declared righteous. We are looking to Christ for sanctification. Now, that's a shocking statement in the church today. Our sanctification occurs only because of our union with Christ by faith. And because we have been united to Christ by faith, our sanctification is certain. It's guaranteed. As we trust in Christ and do simple things like applying these means that the Lord has given us, we are conformed and transformed from one degree of glory to another. We are made more like the Lord Jesus. We are resting and looking to Christ for eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace, not works. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, not only in knowing who God is, but also in knowing what He requires. And in knowing that, brothers and sisters, there is nothing for us to do but to run to Christ in faith. And now let's close in prayer. Our Father, we come to You just as needy as we were before the sermon started, praying for Your grace, Your favor, and for Your covenant love to be showered upon us. We pray that You would continue to sustain and strengthen our faith in Your Son. We pray that You would continue by Your Spirit's power as we trust Your Son to conform us into His image. We pray that You would give us wisdom, that You would keep us from sin. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.